This evening we're going to be looking at verses 28 and 29 of Romans 11. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. As we have been working our way through Romans 11, we've been constantly confronted with the tensions that exist because of the integrity of God's promises and the attitudes that men have taken toward Him in their particular place under that integrity. As soon as God says anything, there are certain immutable consequences because of His integrity. He is going to keep His word, regardless of what it means. Whatever He has to do, He's going to do it. Because His integrity is at stake across the board in terms of relationships, people that can't be trusted, can't have relationships. So, God has put a premium on this issue of promises that will be kept. And He has put such a premium on it that He's even made salvation a matter of something that will occur by faith when you believe the promises, which means the integrity is absolutely crucial. In the beginning of God's creative work, there was a God and a creation. And in the beginning, they both had at least some sense of what those terms meant. God knew what being God meant, and the creatures knew what being creatures meant. And however long that lasted, we don't really know how long the angelic creatures had been created before the rebellion, and we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before their rebellion, but in any case, this sense of what the terms meant eventually disintegrated. And it disintegrated into a competition over whoever gets to be the God. And that is ridiculous on the face of it. God couldn't stop being God even if He was inclined to stop. And creatures couldn't be gods even if they were a trillion times smarter and more powerful than they are. In order to be effective as God, you have to be perfect in all your ways, and all of your attributes have to be immeasurable. You have to be omniscient and omnipotent and all those omni words. And no creature can be that, and God can't stop being that. So the whole issue of competing with God over who gets to be in control is just nuts. But that has been what's been going on for 6,000 years. And the consequence is the mess in which we live on a daily basis, and which is observably moving in the direction of greater and greater messiness. On a regular basis now, I hear some knothead on TV who's supposed to know what they're talking about say something about how human beings have been around for millions of years, or at least hundreds of thousands of years. And I just asked myself this morning, I asked my wife this morning, what kind of a mess would humanity be in if we really had been around for 100,000 years, given the fact that we're in the mess we're in now with a biblical record of only 6,000? The depravity of man is real enough that it's impossible that we could have been around too much longer than what the scriptures say, or we'd be all dead, because that's where the messiness is going to take us. But there is yet hope. Paul wrote to the Romans to confront his readers with the reality of the ridiculousness of attempting to compete with God, and to give them a way of escape. And in our current study here in chapter 11, we've had the issues of these tensions presented with a certain and significant degree of clarity. Paul has argued on the basis of, well, in this text, the word election, which brings in the whole issue of God making choices and enforcing them, but also the imagery of the olive tree with the fat root that produces fatness, and the pruning out of branches that were not bearing fruit, and the ingrafting of branches from another wild tree. That whole metaphor is a metaphor of the large plan of God, where He has told us in great big terms how His plan's going to work out in history, and in the context of the large plan, there is also a contextual focus on the tendency of man towards pride. Boast not, don't be high-minded, don't be wise in your own conceit. He just keeps coming back to this issue of pitting pride against grace because of that old tension of the creature rebelling and deciding that he will be as God and taking over the whole issue of control. As nutty as that is, it's nonetheless fact, and it's enormous arrogance. So Paul just comes right out and tells us in Romans that it is we who need to adjust. God isn't going to. He says in verse 29 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means he ain't going to change. If I can use terrible language, that's colloquial. He ain't going to change. He ain't. We're going to have to be the ones to change if there's going to be any life. And there will be life if we're willing to be amenable to the necessity of the changes that come by believing. So the bottom line is this. Paul wrote Romans to impart a detailed explanation of the gospel of God for the sake of those who would believe him. And in one sense, we can say it this way. The most significant impact of information is the impact that it makes on the mind and heart of man and the result that it produces. There is no point to information that is not going to make a difference to the person who hears it, and it will. That's the testimony of Scripture. Salvation by faith. Faith comes by hearing the words, but when people hear the words, they will respond. They'll either believe them or they'll reject them, but in either case, there are going to be consequences that flow just right naturally out of the reaction they had to the words. So this evening we're going to be talking about this issue of the fact that the most significant impact of information is the mindset that it produces. And by mindset, I mean both heart and mind in terms of a blending of the impact that the information makes in both realms. What's your value? What's your belief? Now, what we're going to actually be talking about directly in these two verses is the issue of Israel being enemies in relation to the gospel, but being beloved in relation to the issue of election. And the foundation for both of those in the declaration, verse 29, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He isn't going to change his mind. So I'd like to start with this issue that Paul is dealing with in this context, talking about the impact that the information that he's been giving them has been making upon them in terms of their identities as Jews and Gentiles. Earlier in this chapter, he said, now I want to talk to you Gentiles. And then he launched into this thing about how the Gentiles had been grafted into this tree that had this root that produced fatness for the whole tree. And Israel was the original tree, and the branches were the individual Israelites. And he was talking to Gentiles about their inclusion in what had been the Jewish heritage, and he was doing it as a Jew, and they knew that. And so there is this possibility that his readers were going to start reacting against him, his information, because he was coming across as a Jew talking to Gentiles. Always in the past, the Gentiles blasphemed the Jewish God because of the way the Jews behaved. So when a Jew started talking to Gentiles, there was this natural sense that they were being talked down to. And in this chapter, he's been talking about how his own heart is so heavy for the condition of Israel, and he goes on and on about the willingness of his sacrifice for Israel and all that, and then he tells these Gentiles, now don't be proud and don't be high-minded, and you know. And they could have gotten offended by that. So in verse 28, There is actually an untranslated word in the opening phrase. The translators say, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But in Greek that Paul wrote, there is a little word that is what they call a concessive particle, which, you know. But the point is that he stuck that word in there because Paul was making a concession in his presentation, and I would have translated it this way. Now, it is true that in regard to the gospel, there are enemies because of you. And that now it is true is my translation of that little untranslated word as a concession. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to head off any kind of reluctance on the Gentiles' part to accept what he's saying. Because remember, what he's saying is either to be believed or rejected. So Paul is always anticipating what might cause a rejection and trying to address that so that it won't happen. And when he says, now, it's true that they're enemies in regard to the gospel. But he says, because of you. So we want to understand what he's doing here. And the first thing we want to do is to address what he means by enemies. Now, when it says that they are enemies, I'm going to back up to chapter 5, verse 10. Right here in verse 10 it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So this is where the idea of enemies is brought in. But I want you to notice the background to that idea of enemies. It actually starts back in verse 6, because this is where he begins to build this concept of being an enemy. And he starts it by saying this, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you remember it said, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son? Well, that started right here in verse 6 when he said that when we were without strength, Christ died. But notice, he didn't say for the enemies. He said for the ungodly. And what that adds to our understanding of an enemy is this. Two things. Without strength and ungodly. Which means this. If a person's ungodly, that means they're not godlike. That they don't have any share in the character of God. That's what it means to be ungodly. You do things that God wouldn't do. Or you don't do things that God would do. That's what being ungodly is. But we're ungodly because we're without strength. And what does that mean? It means can't help it. So that being an enemy is being driven by ungodliness without any ability to put the brakes on. We can't stop it. And folks, every one of us knows somebody, and perhaps we are one of them, where we are in bondage to something that we simply don't seem to be able to control. We say, I'm not going to ever do that again, and we find ourselves doing it. Why? Because we're without strength. The issue of being ungodly and without strength is a combination issue of being driven in our antagonism toward God. We have no resistance to ungodliness. Now, that's the condition of people outside of Christ. That's not true of believers. We have the power of the Spirit, and we're not without strength anymore. But before Christ died for us, we were without strength, and we were ungodly. But this is the beginning of his definition of what it means to be an enemy. So the beginning of the idea of an enemy is being driven in antagonism against God. And then he goes through verse 7 about how, you know, you might die for a righteous man, but for a good man some might die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice up here, Christ died for the ungodly. In this case, he says, Christ died for sinners. Now, the change there is that you go from ungodliness to sinning. And the sinning here is itself identified back in chapter 3. I want you to notice what it says here. He's talking about being a sinner. He says, I'm judged as a sinner. Why am I judged as a sinner? He says, the truth of God has actually abounded through my lie, so why is he holding me accountable as a sinner? Well, what kind of an attitude is that? Well, right up here, it tells us. God is going to overcome when he's judged, and he says, but if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unrighteous who takes vengeance? No. But this is the question. Why is God holding me accountable as a sinner if he is actually profiting, his truth abounds through my sin? Why is he holding me accountable if he's getting good out of it? Well, the attitude is right here. Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. Now, that means that being a sinner has its essential meaning as unrighteous. And that's key. Because the word unrighteous is a soul-focused word. It means to do something nasty to somebody in a relational setting. You are unrighteous when you do something that is not righteous, and the doing is to somebody else. And it could be God or a human. But the fact is, you're attacking the relationship. That's what unrighteousness always is. It's an attack on the relationship. It's an intent to do damage and do harm. Now remember, the big issue here is enemy. But we've already seen that basically ungodliness without strength means we're persevering in, persisting in an attack against God. And now we're sinners. And he says that has to do with unrighteousness, which means the relationship that we could have with God is being attacked aggressively by us. So this is what Romans 5:8 had said. God commends his love toward us while we were yet sinners. And then he goes down here and says, if we were reconciled when we were enemies by the death of his son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? So the issue of enemies is basically in the first two verses, in chapter 5, we're driven antagonists. That's verse 6. And then in verse 8, it says we are sinners, which means we aggressively attack the relationship. And then in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the issue here in verse 9 is, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Now, that brings in one more element of the enemy thing, and that is the reaction of the person that you've made an enemy of. And in this case, the sinner attacking aggressively the relationship against God, or with God, aggressively trying to destroy that relationship with God, is creating a reaction in God, and it's called wrath. That's why it says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So, when a person makes God his enemy, he is asking for a reaction of the kind that an enemy will give. And in this case, it's wrath. So when we talk about in chapter 11 about the issue of being enemies in relation to the gospel, what we're talking about is three things. Number one, they can't help themselves, but they're pursuing it in ungodliness. Number two, they're aggressively attacking the relationships. So the Gentiles are going to suffer the consequences of these Jewish attackers, because of the unrighteousness issue. And then thirdly, the typical reaction of an enemy is wrath. So if you make God your enemy, you can anticipate that he's going to react that way, unless, and that's where the grace comes in. But the point is, when he says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies, he's telling us the nature or the setting of these former branches of the tree that have been pruned out because they made themselves enemies. So that's one of the big issues. But I want us to go to the chapter 12, verse 20, which is the only other verse in Romans where it talks about an enemy. And I want you to notice what it says. Romans 12, 20 says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Now, here's Paul. In chapter 5, he talks about enemies. In chapter 11, he talks about enemies. And in chapter 12, he says, now that we've got this enemy thing figured out, let me tell you how you're supposed to react. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Now, is that how an enemy is supposed to react? Well, not in the normal world. Not in a typical expectation world. You make an enemy of somebody, you can expect wrath. That's the way it works. That even is true of God, depending. But nonetheless, the wrath of God is real, and he is going to pour it out sooner or later when his patience runs out. But in the meantime, Paul's goal in chapter 11 is to motivate his readers to adopt the same heart he has for these Jews who are so aggressively hurtful. His heart's bleeding for them because they're lost, and he wants the Gentiles to have that same attitude, and so he tells them, now, they're enemies, but this is how I want you to treat them. When they act like an enemy, you treat them like a friend. Boy, that's quite a load, but that's what he's doing. And I want you to notice how important it is in this text, because he says, now, it's true, in regard to the gospel, they're enemies because of you. They translate that for your sake, but basically it means because of you. But, notice, in regard to the election, they are beloved. And that's why Paul wants his readers to treat them like their friends, because in regard to election, they're beloved. Yeah, they're enemies, but they're also beloved. So they're beloved enemies, however that works. Now, what I said at the beginning is, Paul is writing words that are to be either received or rejected, believed or disbelieved, and it will make a difference in the life of the individual who hears them, how he responds. If he believes them, the consequences will be one thing, and if he doesn't, the consequences will be another thing. That's the whole point. Now, in the statement here, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies. We need to understand this preposition translated concerning. That's really a word that means in regard to or with a view to the cause of their enmity. It's the gospel. It's not really you as a Gentile. It's your message. It's your gospel. The issue of the Jew and Gentile conflict that I mentioned earlier, where the Gentiles might think that this Jew's talking down to them, that old issue of Jew-Gentile was just basically racism. It was operating under the excuse of religion, but it was just racism. The Jews felt superior to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles chafed under that arrogance, so they blasphemed the God of the Jews for allowing those kind of people to claim that they knew the true God. So their racism, their superiority of the Jew, just created this enormous conflict. And on one level, that's what Paul acknowledges, that they're enemies. But the real issue is the gospel. It's this message that's coming back to the Jews through Gentile lips that has to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the Jews are hearing from these Gentiles about their own God, and the humiliation in that is enormous. And that's why they're enemies. They can't stand the humiliation of it. But the issue of the gospel is deeply personal for a Jew. The gospel, as understood by the Jews, was an attack on his spiritual status. Because Paul's gospel, Romans chapter 2, made the Jew out to be a sinner, worthy of the wrath of God for his failures to live up to the code that Moses had given to them as the law of God. It made him out to be a sinner subject to the wrath of God instead of the exalted child of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is going to inherit the eternal kingdom. And when you take somebody who has this elevated, exalted opinion of himself, I'm a child of God, and you tell him that you're a sinner under the wrath of God, you're asking for trouble. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. You Gentiles need to understand that the gospel that you've believed in and the gospel that I preach is a frontal attack on the spiritual status of the Jew, because he thinks he's a child of God by birthright and his Jewishness. And the gospel is, no, you're not. If you're going to be a child of God, it'll be by faith in the redemption that Jesus of Nazareth bought for you. And of course, they despise Jesus of Nazareth, so it was a very personal thing for the Jew to hear from a Gentile that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted him to repent. And then secondly, the gospel was going to the Gentiles at this point in history. The Jews were well aware of the fact that their turncoat brother, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was out there preaching Israel's Messiah to all these Gentile peoples. He was starting churches everywhere. They knew that. They knew that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, and in their Jewish mentality, those undeserving Gentiles. And the problem with it was that they saw that the Gentiles, when they believed in this gospel, received a serenity of life that the Jews inherently knew was supposed to be their heritage as the people of God. They were supposed to be the ones who had a serenity of life, but they didn't have it. They were in constant turmoil. They were in constant rebellion against Rome, and they were in constant conflict with each other all the time. It was just all the time that was coming out of a heart of no peace. There was no serenity. And when a Jew saw a Gentile believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the message of Paul's gospel, and receive a serenity of life that transcended anything he had, it made him jealous. So it stirred up waves of jealousy in their hearts. That's what he means when he says, they're enemies because of you. It's your believing that stirred up the waves of jealousy. But it's really the gospel that's doing this. Because, bottom line, the gospel is the message of God's independence of even Jewish control. So that not even Jews could be the ones who tell God what to do. And this really set them back on their heels. Because they had this notion in their theology that they could compel God to act in certain ways by the way they acted. It was built into their theology. If I do this, then God will have to do that. And so I'm going to do this, and then he has to do that. And it put them in the driver's seat. And Paul's gospel came along and says, you're not in the driver's seat. You guys are branches that have been cut out of the tree for your fruitlessness and your pride. And you're not in the driver's seat. And they didn't want to hear that. But then nobody does. No human being long enjoys contemplating being totally out of control. You know, if you don't have faith in a God who's in control, you'd better be. Because your life's going to be a disaster if somebody's not in control. And you certainly don't want your enemies to be. So it's you, God, or them. And since God's out of the loop for the Jews because they reject Christ, it's them. And Paul says, no, you're not in control. Romans chapter 11, you're not in control. God's got a plan and he's executing it, and the fact that there's a hardness that's come over Israel is part of the plan, and you're just going to have to live with it. You're not in control. And that just grated on them. So when it says that the Jews were enemies because of the Gentiles in regard to the gospel, he was just reiterating what he'd said up in the preceding verses about how he magnified his ministry to the Gentiles because he wanted to provoke Israel to jealousy, so that perhaps if they would come to their senses, they would repent. And then they would get the serenity in their lives that they witnessed as the possession of those Gentiles who believed in this message. So the gospel is really the core issue in relation to the issue of being enemies. They were enemies because of the gospel, because the Gentiles believing it got something that they only wished they had. But then on the other side of the coin, remember, Paul is trying to affect the mentality of his readers so that they will respond properly. And he doesn't want them treating the Jews like enemies. He admits they are, but he also says, on the other hand, when it comes to this issue of the election, they are beloved because of the fathers. Now, what that means is this. Being beloved, this is another one of those words that has a history in Romans, but being beloved indicates that they're the objects of somebody's love who refuses to be put off by any level of enormity of rebellion on their part. God is not going to put Israel aside, period. because they're beloved. Now, does that mean that individually he won't cut out branches? Oh, no, it doesn't mean that. He's been clipping branches. But he has never killed this tree, and he doesn't intend to. Because Israel, as a unit, is beloved, which means God is not going to give up on them. He is not. That's the big plan. Remember, verse 26 and 7? There will come out of Zion a deliverer that will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant. When I take away their sin, I've made this commitment, I've made this promise, I'm going to keep it. They are beloved. In regard to the issue of his choice. He made the choice, he's going to execute it. Now, notice the reason though, and this is a little humiliating for the Jews. It's a little bit humiliating for everybody. But it's because of the fathers. What does that mean? Well, it means that God made some promises to some older progenitors, guys like Abraham and David and Jeremiah, and I chose those three because the Abrahamic covenant is expanded in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and that's expanded in Jeremiah 31 with a promise of the new covenant. In Abraham, David, and Jeremiah's case, there were covenant commitments made by God. And he made those commitments to those guys. So, their offspring are beloved in his eyes because he made these commitments to these men. And he's going to keep them, his commitment. Period. He's going to keep it. So, the nation has this status of being beloved, not because they deserve it, not because they're so lovable, or so special, or so superior, or whatever. The only reason that they're beloved is because they're the offspring of some men that God made some promises to that had to do with their offspring. And because he is a God of integrity, he always keeps his word. If he gives it, he'll keep it. That's the point. So that's where Paul is going with this statement in verse 28 as touching the gospel, their enemies, but is touching the choices of God, their beloved, because of God's promises to the fathers. And then he puts the capstone on it. The reason is because the gift and the calling which God extends are without repentance. Now the word gifts here is the word charismata, which means it's a grace gift, which means you didn't deserve it. He gave it to you because he wanted to. When God gives a gift to somebody as a grace gift, it's by his choice and it's without any concern for their merit. He just gives it grace. And in regard to that grace gifting issue, there's also the whole matter of his calling of them. He actually calls them so that he can gift them. Paul just reversed it. But he says, of both of these issues, the grace gifting and the calling, are, as far as God's concerned, without repentance. Which means he isn't going to change his mind. We could call this the impenitence of God. He is not going to repent. He decided that he would call these people and he would give them certain gifts, and that's what he's going to do. And that's the big plan again, remember? We've said this a gazillion times in my lifetime. But God has a place for you and me in his kingdom. He's had that place figured out for a long time. And he's going to plug us in there, period. And that means he's going to take us through our paces to get us qualified for that position, whether we like it or not. Because he made some promises, and he's going to keep them. And he is not going to change his mind. Part of the reason, for example, that Peter had to go through the humiliation of being forced into a three-time denial of Jesus on the night of his betrayal was that God had a plan for Peter that required some humiliation, and Peter wasn't qualified for that place until he developed a character that was going to be developed only through humiliation. So, he was humiliated. He had it coming, but it was necessary. You didn't hear Jesus say, Thomas, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Or Bartholomew, you're going to catch it. He said that to Peter because of a plan he had specifically for Peter. And the same thing's true of you and me. He's got a plan for us, participation in His kingdom, and He's getting us ready for it, like it or not. And the reason Paul is writing this is so we'll like it. The reason for this whole dissertation in Romans 11, where he confronts God's control and man's desire to compete with him over that, all this information is given because of the impact it makes on us when we are exposed to it. If we don't hear it, then we can't be affected by it. But if we hear it, we will believe it or reject it. In either case, it's making an impact on us. And information, especially the gospel, was designed by God to halt the flawed reactions of His people. And in this case, particularly in regard to their enemy. He's going to get us to chapter 12, verse 20, where he's going to tell us how to treat our enemies. Well, how are we going to get there from here? By responding to the information that He's giving us. These people are enemies, but they're also beloved. That's what Paul is saying. So, in terms of the way it works with us, I mean, I don't run into Jews all the time in my interaction with people, and probably most of you don't either. On occasion, you may. But typically, this particular conflict has morphed over the last 2,000 years, so it's not as big a deal as it used to be. But the principles are still the same. And that's how do you treat people who are your enemy. They've made themselves your enemies by aggressively attacking your relationship with them by their ungodly behavior. They're sinners. How do you react to them? Well, chapter 12 is going to say it this way. Treat them like they're friends. See what happens. Because that's what Paul is saying God did in our regard in order to change our quality of experience of life. When I treat an enemy like a friend, I profit as well as him. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit with one another and wind up the evening that way. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that in your word you tell us pretty clearly what it means to be an enemy, both of you and of another individual, and what it means to be beloved by you. And we thank you that in your word you constantly adjust our hearts and our minds if we're willing to yield to what you said. We pray that you would deliver us from the very human practice of trying to compete with you over being in control of what's going on. We pray that you would give us the confidence to believe in your control to the point that we can actually operate by the Spirit. And not out of fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.